If you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the chapter that I read from earlier, Genesis chapter 26. These are events that happened well over 3,500 years ago. And it may be tempting to question, What can we learn from things so long ago? And yet the events of this chapter, in their way, sound very up to date. Personal jealousies, disputes over territory, need for access to clean water, all very real. Needs, and then practical things like the need for encouragement and how we settle our differences. There's a lot we can learn from Old Testament narratives, even before we place them in the context of redemptive history and God's purposes. And we are told that things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. Let's begin this evening by asking the question, do you have problems to face? Isaac certainly did. And these are problems that arose because of his prosperity. It's easy to think enviously of people who prosper, but actually it can be something of a burden, can't it? Moses, in writing this passage, is inspired to emphasize in verse 13 that the man Isaac began to prosper, continued prospering until he became very prosperous. The emphasis is on his prosperity. But of course, the end of the next verse gives a hint to the problems that follow. The Philistines envied him. And it seems evident there had already been some degree of envy or enmity or suspicion on the part of the Philistines towards Isaac's family. Because, as we have read a couple of times in this passage, they had stopped up the wells which Abraham's servants, no doubt, had dug. And now Abimelech tells him to leave. And then we read together the verses from verse 17 to 21, a series of incidents during which Isaac and his whole large household faced constant harassment. Well, I'm sure there was a reason for that. Part of it was teaching Isaac, wasn't it, that here we have no continuing city. We know from Hebrews 11 that was certainly part of God's teaching of the Old Testament saints, that they could not become too settled in this world, and nor should we. And so Isaac couldn't settle with the Philistines. He'd have been happy, it seems, to have stayed there. He'd literally put down some roots. He'd sowed in the land and reaped a great harvest. He became prosperous. He could well have settled down under the kingship of Abimelech. But Abimelech himself and his people have become suspicious. And unlike the king of Egypt, many years later, he didn't then try to subjugate Isaac. He just told him to go away. And Isaac had to go. His inheritance is not in Philistine territory. Indeed, his inheritance ultimately is not in this world. And we too will be reminded by circumstances, eventually, if not immediately, that this world is not our permanent home. We're reminded of it, of course, not least as we grow older and the generation before us passes away, and then people of our own generation begin to pass away as well, and we recognise, perhaps hesitantly, perhaps reluctantly, that we too are not here forever. This world is not our home. And the troubles that we face may not be the same that Isaac faced, of course. Isaac faces envy because of his prosperity. And it's certainly unlikely that we'll face trouble because of a dispute over the use of a well. But Jesus does warn his followers that in this life we'll have tribulation. We'll be thinking about that, God willing, next Lord's Day morning as we look at the closing verses of John chapter 16. And Paul tells us that those who will live godly will suffer persecution. And I wonder whether we can also look at this passage and just spiritualize it a little bit without going overboard. Isaac was hindered here, wasn't he, in his search for literal water. Water in the Bible is often used as a symbol of life and of spiritual life. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God, says the psalmist in Psalm 42. Isaiah issues the invitation that we should come and draw water from the wells of salvation. Calls to those who thirst to come to the waters and drink. Jesus, of course, promises he will give living water to those who come to him. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And so we can be quite sure that as Isaac's enemies sought to deprive Isaac and his whole community of literal water, the enemy of our souls is always seeking to deprive us of spiritual refreshment, leading to us being, as we read last night at the prayer meeting, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And we may recognize that as the activity of the evil one, seeking to cause our own spiritual lives to shrivel and not to be as vibrant and verdant as they ought to be. So we do face problems, even as Christians, we face the constant battle for spiritual vitality and a close walk with God. We need to be continually drinking of the living waters that Jesus offers to us. But in God's goodness, those times of trouble don't last forever. And Isaac then could point to encouragements in the wake of this experience. And perhaps you too, as you reflect on your life, you can look back and say, well, God has blessed me. He has brought me out into a place of greater prosperity. So we have Rehoboth in verse 22. We'll look at Isaac's tactics a little later. But for now, just notice how after a period of repeated strife, God makes room for Isaac. And that's why he calls the name of the place Rehoboth, which has the idea of spaciousness, saying the Lord has made room for us. So Isaac could say that the Lord had brought him out into a broad place and had delivered him because he delighted in him. And so it is for the Christian. Most periods of trouble come to an end and we enter into calmer waters for a period. Maybe if you're going through trouble at the moment, you wonder when it will end. But it will end. Because ultimately, if it doesn't end in this life, We know there is a time to come when, for the believer, all strife and trouble will be over. We won't just be living in a place called Rehoboth. We'll be living in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. And that's something to hold on to, isn't it, when we're going through tough times. Often, in God's goodness, those times come to an end in this life. But if it's God's will that you're experiencing trouble that you've got to endure for the rest of your life, it still will not be forever. God will bring you ultimately into a place of spaciousness, Christian believer. So there's the blessing of Rehoboth, and then there's the blessing following that of Beersheba. Some suggest, and perhaps with some measure of justification, that Isaac had been wrong to linger in Philistine territory. There's no explicit mention of that in the text. But it's certainly true that Beersheba was already a place of sacred memory. It was at Beersheba that Abraham had made a covenant with the earlier Abimelech and had also claimed ownership of the well that was there. And there Abraham had called on the name of the Lord. And now, as Isaac returns to that favoured spot, the Lord appears to him. And we have here the first occasion in the Bible of the expression that God is the God of Abraham. He says to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham." And look at the encouragement of these words. He has the reassurance not to fear. He has the reason given: "For I am with you." And again, if we are Christian believers, we know that that's the promise that God has given to us. Jesus has promised to be with his people even to the end of the age. And again, the Lord says to Isaac, "I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." We have similar promises to those that were given back at the start of the chapter. Verse 3. When the Lord said to Isaac, "Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father." And we see that Isaac responds to those words of encouragement and promise, and he builds an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. And to quote one old writer, paraphrasing slightly, "Isaac took more delight in God's promises than in all material things." And isn't that what we need to do? All the things that we have, all the stuff of this life, it perishes, it decays, it rots, it passes away. But God's promises are sure and will last forever. God is the same God today. Do you remember how Jesus, in disputing with the Sadducees, refers to the fact that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and used that fact to prove the resurrection? So we have Isaac here being taught the resurrection. "I am the God of your father Abraham." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham has gone, he's died, but he will rise again. And like Isaac, then, we do not need to fear, because God is with us. So we have our times of trial. And we then have times of relief and times of encouragement, times of reassurance, when God's promises are made precious to us and we cling to them and find delight in them. And in that sense, then Isaac may just be viewed as something of a picture of what we may experience in our lives as well. But I want us to focus, thirdly, on how Isaac dealt with his circumstances. So let's look at Isaac's whole demeanour. Isaac's a very different character, isn't he, from Abraham and Jacob. We perhaps feel we know them better because their lives are so much more packed with activity and many more records of them having a direct encounter with God, whether it be on Mount Moriah or when Jacob wrestled with the man at Mahanaim. Isaac is so much quieter, and we don't perhaps feel we know him so well. But here we have perhaps the longest single account of Isaac's whole life. And we understand why we don't know so much about Isaac, because he is such a quiet, meek man. He responds to his trials with meekness. So the Philistines have stopped up the wells, which Abraham had dug. They had made a pact with Abraham in the time of Abraham, which pact evidently they'd broken by this time. And filling in wells belonging to other people is clearly an act of war, really. It's how opposing forces would act to cut off the water supply for their enemies. Isaac reopens them, and did you notice in verse 18 he called them by the names which his father had called them? So he's implicitly claiming ownership of the wells for himself. But the Philistines continue to cause aggravation. The herdsmen of Gera claim the wells as theirs. So he calls the name of one well Esek, which means quarrel, verse 20. He moves on, digs another well, and again they quarrel with him. So he calls that one Sitnah, which means enmity. Now in each case, I suggest, Isaac could have stood his ground. He probably had sufficient men to fight if necessary. Again, I remind you what we read in verse 14. He had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. He probably inherited some of those servants from his father Abraham, didn't he? Do you remember how many servants, this would have just been the male servants, Abraham had when he had to go and rescue Lot? Anybody remember? No guesses? 318. So Abraham had 318 male servants. He doubtless had a similar number of female servants as well, probably more on the domestic side. But Isaac, therefore, probably had at least that number, if not more. We tend to think of these men sort of with a sort of two-man tent, don't we? You know, Isaac and his wife, and maybe another tent for the one or two children or one or two servants, but this was a big community. And indeed, part of the reason he left the immediate place where Abimelech was because Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Abimelech openly confesses his sense of insecurity because of Isaac's strong community. So Isaac has dug the wells. He's called them by the names his father called them. And then he's given this grief by these herdsmen of Gera. But rather than stopping to fight, he meekly moves on to the next place, looking to the Lord to supply their needs. And so when he gets to Rehoboth, he calls it that and gives this as the reason. The Lord has now made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. It's as though he recognized that the hassle, the aggravation, the persecution from the herdsmen of Gera was the Lord's way of saying, this isn't the place to stay. What an example of meekness Isaac is. He doesn't assert his rights. He humbles himself. He doesn't try and reach some unsatisfactory compromise with these herdsmen. He just moves on, seeking water for his community. Pattern of meekness. But of course, he's just a pale foreshadowing, isn't he, of the meek and lowly Jesus. All the rights in the world belong to Jesus, but he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself to the death of the cross. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus, for they shall inherit the earth. And yet we don't tend to really believe that, do we? When we're facing a situation where we feel we've suffered an injustice, meekness is so contrary to our nature. We want to assert our rights. We want to fight for our rights. But sometimes meekness is more effective, as we'll see in a few moments. So Isaac responds to his situation, particularly the situation of trouble, with meekness. But then he also responds to God's provision for him with worship. At Beersheba, when the Lord appears to him, he built an altar there and calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm sure he was worshipping wherever he went. No altar is needed for a worshipful heart. But in the Old Testament order of things, an altar was a very public expression of worship, wasn't it? As a sacrifice would be offered, recognizing that a sacrifice must be made for us to be accepted before God. And so here is Isaac clearly reaffirming his faith in the light of God's promises. And those promises, as I hinted earlier, really are all that he really needs. He doesn't seek an explanation for why he's had a bad time, but he bows and worships in anticipation of the greater blessings to come. And so should we. Our light affliction, Paul tells us, is but for a moment, and works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we have meekness, we have worship, and then we also have, and I link these two together really, both righteousness and forgiveness. Look at verse 26, it's a remarkable verse. Abimelech has told Isaac to go away, and the servants, the herdsmen of Gera, who are Abimelech's subjects, have made life difficult for Isaac, and he's gone still further away. And here comes Abimelech with his man Ahuzath, about whom we know absolutely nothing apart from the fact that he's Abimelech's friend, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now, interestingly, the previous Abimelech also had a man called Phicol with him when dealing with Abraham in the previous generation, which leads some to suggest that Phicol was a name for the army commander, much as Abimelech seems to have been the name for the king, in the same way as Pharaoh is the traditional name for the king of Egypt. And they come then to seek a peace treaty with Isaac. We're tempted to think that meekness will be despised. And sometimes it is. But not here. And we're also shown here that meekness is not weakness. Isaac takes the opportunity to remonstrate with Abimelech. Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And yet still the meekness of Isaac comes through. Look at what Abimelech says. It's pretty rich, really. Let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. That's sort of stretching it a bit, isn't it? Go away from us, you're mightier than we are. And then the herdsmen causing all this hassle. And yet, Abimelech acknowledges he has noticed that we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you, and you are now the blessed of the Lord. I'm reminded as I speak of a little book I've read many years ago. I haven't read much Solzhenitsyn, probably not much more than you have. But I do remember reading One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And it's a story of being in the gulag and experiencing the trauma of Stalin's Soviet Union. But mention is made there of one of the prisoners who's a Baptist. And Solzhenitsyn, of course, was an Eastern Orthodox man. But nevertheless, the record there is of a man who's just humbly going on with life. He clearly was innocent of all crimes, and yet people could see somehow that God was with him. At least that's how I remember the story. It's a long time since I've read it, so I might have got it completely wrong. But it's just a picture of how, as Solomon says in Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And as I say, Isaac's meekness comes through. He could have bridled at what Abimelech said, couldn't he? He said, come off it. You've caused me a whole load of aggravation. But no, he's content. Abimelech wants peace. He wants peace. There's no point raking over the past. He makes them a feast. They eat and drink. They swear an oath together. And Isaac sends them away in peace. What a lovely picture of a forgiving spirit. After the initial remonstration, he doesn't bother to correct their claims to have done nothing but good, but he extends grace and favour to them. And again, Isaac is something of an example, isn't he, for us to follow. If we've received the forgiving grace of God, and if we're Christians, we have received that, then we should show the same forgiving spirit to others. You remember the story Jesus tells in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven a huge debt, but then went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a comparatively small amount and insisted on it being repaid to him. Such an incongruous picture. Now, if we have received God's grace, then Isaac is the pattern to follow. One of, yes, holding out for righteousness, remonstrating with Abimelech at the outset, but still meek and forgiving. The trials that Isaac went through in this chapter didn't make him bitter. Do your trials have that tendency? Are you sometimes tempted to be bitter? No, your trials are intended, Christian believer, simply to make you realise this world cannot be your home. And so with Isaac, he cherishes the promises of God, pointing him to the coming Saviour. And he acts with humility and grace to those who come to him seeking to be at peace. Well, may God help us to follow Isaac's example. And if we have received the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus, show something of the humility and meekness of Jesus as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Isaac and for the grace you gave to him to respond to his trials with meekness, humility, and worship. And we pray that you would enable us to do the same, especially as we look beyond Isaac to one greater than Isaac, and yet more meek and more humble even than Isaac was, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he humbled himself to the death of the cross for us who are found in him. And we pray then that we, on our part, might reflect something of the meekness and gentleness of Christ to those around us. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we reflect on the fact that we too are not here forever, but are pilgrims, let's join in singing our last hymn, 775. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.